to worship our great God through the preaching of His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue to make our way through this wonderful, dense book. And today we are going to look at verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. Before we begin, as you are turning there, I just want to say how grateful I am for those who have worked so hard, Lewis and Scotty in particular, who have worked really hard at making sure that the live stream and the sound, and even with our afternoon slash evening service today, is put together well, and that everything is functioning well, especially in light of this time, so that you at home can hear us and at least have the best experience possible given this time, even though I still do hope it is a terrible experience for you in that you would seek and long to join us again in as one body. But nevertheless, we're very grateful for technology and those who have worked so hard to ensure that it works properly. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 is our text for today. This is the Word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him or heard Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old life, your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. Thus far is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The grass does wither, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, I have family members who have suffered from a heart attack. Thankfully, the medical care they received saved their life. However, after restoring their life, the doctor didn't just say, be warmed and be filled and set them on their way. No, you know what happens next. The doctors told them that they could no longer live as they had been, that contributed to their condition. They had to change their lifestyle, change their eating habits, get into new diet and exercise routines. Now, I admit that this illustration falls short in some ways, but it does help us to illustrate, it does help to illustrate for us that as believers, we who have been brought out of our spiritual deadness and into new life, that we are to no longer live as we once did. When we were dead in our trespasses, we walked in the corruption of our lust and in the deadness of our sin. However, God saved our soul. He saved us from spiritual death. He sent Christ to pay the penalty for all our sins, removing our shame, removing our guilt in full, satisfying the just wrath of God so that we bear our shame and guilt no more. And He made us alive together with Christ. And now that we have this new life, that we are a new creation in Christ, we are to therefore no longer live in the ways that contributed to our former spiritual corruption and deadness. Rather, we are to walk in the newness of life that we have received from Christ's life-saving work, and we are to never die again, because we have Christ's life in us, we are united to Christ. And also in light of the spiritual health care that we have received in the church. Ephesians 4:11-16, as we saw. So what I want us to look at today are, I said, two things or two conditions to consider regarding our new creation life. The first is the old man, and the second is the new man. So first, the old man, verse 17 again. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So in this verse, Paul starts off with the Greek word for therefore, which is translated as now in our English. But this indicates that Paul is given this command in light of what he has been saying in this letter. In the broader context, he gives his command in light of the salvation that we have received in Christ, that he has saved us from the penalty of sin. He has taken our guilt away. He has paid for our sins in full so that we bear them no more. And he has delivered us from the power of sin, that we have received spiritual life in Christ and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in the immediate context, Paul gives this command in light of the spiritual care that the ascended Lord has given to us in his church. In light of this, Paul commands us to no longer walk as we once did when we were unbelievers. And of course, you remember, walk is simply an idiom for how we live our lives. The constant path that we take over and over again that describes our lifestyle, our manner of living. And Paul uses solemn and serious language to convey this. Rather than just his customary way of exhorting us, like he did at the beginning of Ephesians 4, where he says, therefore I exhort you, or Romans 12, Paul amps up the language here, and the Greek speakers of Paul's day would recognize this. The word testify even carries the connotation of saying something under oath, which indicates the serious nature of what Paul is saying here. No longer walking in our former manner of life when we were unbelievers is not optional, but necessary. However, the serious tone with which Paul speaks does not imply that we might face God's wrath, as if Paul is denying the gospel, denying that Christ's payment was sufficient, or as if Paul is putting us back under a covenant of works, back under the law. Rather, as we see from the context, Paul is saying this and carrying the serious tone in light of everything God has done for us, that we're new creatures in Christ, that Christ has paid for our sins. Christ laid down his life for us, and God has given us a new heart. Why would we, as a new creation, how can we, as a new creation, walk in the way we did when we were dead? But Paul indicates this when he gives this peculiar command to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. As the Gentiles do. Does that statement strike you as odd in any way? Don't walk as Gentiles? Paul's audience, the Ephesians, are they Gentiles or are they Jews? They're Gentiles. Those who are in Ephesus, well outside of Israel, are Gentiles. Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to a primarily Gentile audience. But Paul commands these Gentiles to no longer walk as those Gentiles do, as if Gentiles were a distinct group from these Gentiles in Ephesus. Paul's implying that even though they're ethnically Gentiles, they're no longer Gentiles. This is because they have a new identity in Christ, where they are no longer Gentiles. And this is also why Paul can even call believing Gentiles Jews. In Philippians 3:3, Paul tells the Gentile Philippians, we are the circumcision. Circumcision is a term referred only for the Jews. We saw that in Ephesians 2:11, where Paul says that you guys are called the uncircumcision, whereas the Jews are called the circumcision. But Paul can say to Gentile believers in Philippi, we are the circumcision. We are the Jews. And then Paul can say to the Gentile Galatians in Galatians 3:29. You are Abraham's offspring, which is exactly what makes a Jew an offspring of Abraham. And then Jesus in John 8 can tell the Jews, you are not Abraham's offspring. And so we see here our new identity in Christ as new creation, being born again by the Spirit. That is what makes us the people of God. Not the earthly circumcision done by hands, the physical circumcision, but the spiritual circumcision done by the Holy Spirit and giving us a new heart. That is how you become truly a part of the people of God. So Paul is appealing to their new identity in Christ as a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And Paul is saying, therefore, no longer live as the Gentiles. And he says at the end of verse 17, how the Gentiles live. They walk in the futility of their minds. This Greek word for futility basically means emptiness or nothingness. They walk in the nothingness of their minds. Now, this does not mean that unbelievers' minds are completely empty of all thoughts whatsoever, but that they essentially come to nothing. There is no lasting, worthwhile fruit that is produced by God because they do not carry out life's purpose, which is to live for the glory of God and in knowing Him. And so Paul goes on to explain the futility of this mind in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So this emptiness or nothingness of mind is described in two ways. One, being darkened in their understanding, and two, being alienated from the life of God. Now, darkened is just a figure of speech to describe someone who cannot see, as if they were a person in a dark room without any light. Someone who is darkened in their understanding may be a very intelligent person or have a brilliant mind. They can be some of the leading scientists and have created some of the greatest inventions for mankind. But a darkened understanding is a spiritual issue, not an intellectual issue. It means that the person does not see with the eyes of faith the glory of God in the face of Christ. They do not see the value or worth of God, leading them to worship Him and glorify Him in all that they do. We know this because in very similar language, Paul says in Romans 1, for although they knew God, they being unbelievers, being everyone in the world, knowing God in the sense that God has revealed Himself and made Himself known in creation so that they are without excuse. So even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. He's not worthy of worship. But, goes on to say, they became futile, there's our word, empty, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul's saying the same thing here. Mind and heart are basically the same thing in that it refers to the inside of somebody, their spiritual side of them, perhaps with the distinction of our minds focusing on the intellect, understanding the truth, and our hearts trusting, valuing, and loving the truth. But we see here, based on Romans 1, what it means to have a darkened mind or darkened heart and futile thinking. It's to not honor and worship God. Even though revelation of God is in their face, He's not worthy of my worship. They don't see His worth and His glory. And so that is what is meant by a darkened understanding. Someone could be very intelligent, but they do not see the worth and glory of God. And then Paul gives two reasons as to why this is. First, because of the ignorance that is in them. And second, due to their hardness of heart. And ignorance simply means to be without knowledge. And this is referring to not having that saving knowledge of God, which is what believers are said to have in verse 13 of chapter 4. The knowledge of the Son of God into which we are to grow. But they do not have this knowledge of God. They have this ignorance in them due to their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is another figure of speech that describes someone as willfully rejecting the revelation of God. As Paul says in Romans 1, of those whose hearts are darkened, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why their understanding is darkened. They're suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth is their action. They are the ones suppressing the truth. They are doing something. God is the one who reveals in creation. Unbelievers actively suppress the truth. Even though they may not recognize that they're doing this, but they hate God. They want nothing to do with God. And so they don't want to see Him. They don't want to see Him as worthy. They reject Him. And we see that clearly go on in the world by rejecting natural realities, things that God has established. They hate that. They want nothing to do with that. They want to have their own authority. And so it's because they willfully reject the knowledge of God that they are ignorant of Him, that they have ignorance in them. Their hardness of heart, their hearts are impenetrable, like a stone or iron in receiving the knowledge of God and in loving Him. And they are enslaved to this sin. And this requires the great physician to act first, to do heart surgery, and giving them a new heart by the Spirit, taking out that heart of stone and putting in them a soft heart of flesh that receives the knowledge of God and embraces Him in love. But this inner spiritual condition leads to outward evil practices. Look at verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind. Now, this is better translated as, and they, having become calloused, have given themselves up to sensuality. So it is because they have become calloused, which is another way of describing the hardness of heart. Because they have this hardness of heart, as said in verse 18, they have given themselves over to sin. And so we see here that the reason we sin is because of a heart issue, because of our hearts. It is not because of our circumstances or other people. We say things like, if my spouse just wasn't so unloving and mean, then I wouldn't act this way. Or, my circumstances and others drove me to drink, as the saying goes. Or, the temptation on the computer was just too great. I'm single, I haven't been getting intimacy for my spouse lately, so I just had to give in. It's all my outward circumstances. Or, the reason I had this outburst of anger is because of what others do to me. It's other people's fault. However, while the circumstances and others do indeed provide greater temptation, a greater provocation towards sin, yet the reason we respond to these circumstances the way we do is because of our hearts. It is not because of what goes on outside of us, but rather because of what goes on inside of us. We see this with Christ. He had temptation towards sin in every way, and yet we saw how He responded perfectly. The reason we respond with sin is because of our sinfulness. It's because of what goes on the inside. It's a heart that does not see the value and glory of God in the face of Christ, and it's a heart that's prone to love that which is evil. And that's why we respond to circumstances in an evil manner. And this is why sin is not dealt with by psychology, by changing habits, positive thinking, 12 steps, 5 tips for a better marriage, or the phrase I've heard quite a bit as a pastor that I'm sure Doug has heard quite a bit in biblical counseling. Well, just give me something practical to fix my situation. But that's not going to work. The heart has to be dealt with. The heart has to be changed by the gospel. The heart has to be one to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, to see the bleeding and dying Savior in our place. The heart has to be melted to see and be convinced of the immeasurable love of God in Christ, in covering our guilt and shame by being naked and exposed for us, by rising again for us, putting our sins away, making us a new creature in Christ. The heart has to apprehend the mercy of God, the great grace of God. And the more and more as believers we come to see the glory and wonder of Christ, the less attractive sin and the more glorious God is. And therefore, the more we put off sin and put on righteousness. But because of this hard, callous heart, because the insides are corrupt, one gives himself over to sin. And Paul particularly says that they give themselves up to sensuality, or as it could be translated, licentiousness, which just means to let loose in sinful living. And kind of like saying, just indulge, just let loose, be free, do what you want. But it is never enough. It is never satisfying, because Paul goes on to say that they practice every kind of impurity, but are greedy for more. Literally, covetousness, or desiring more. Sin is never enough. It never satisfies, even though our sin deceives us into thinking that that's the case. Just give in. You'll be satisfied. But it never does. It just leads to wanting more. So this is the old man, the old identity that describes our former manner of life. This, Paul solemnly tells us to no longer walk in. And this is because of the new identity we have in Christ. This brings us to the second condition to consider about our new creation life, and that is the new man. Beginning in verse 20, if you look at verse 20 again with me. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So after speaking about the Gentiles, the unbelievers, Paul turns and in emphatic language in the Greek says, but you did not learn Christ this way. In other words, you as believers are much different in that you have been taught differently from the world. You were taught Christ, not the gods of this world, not the pagan worship with all its sensuality and gross lusts. Rather, you were taught the Messiah. You were taught the Christ. He is the true God and eternal life, as John says in 1 John 5:20. And how were they taught Christ? Verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth, or since the truth is in Jesus. And this could be translated as, since indeed you have heard him. It affirms that this truly has happened. And what has truly happened is that they have heard Christ and been taught in him. Now, the reason I keep saying heard Christ is because literally from the Greek, that's what it says. You have heard him. The word about in the ESV is added. It's not in the Greek. And so I believe that the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the NASB translate this more accurately by leaving out the word about and translating it as you have heard him. You have heard Christ. That is how you learned him. By hearing him. And how did they hear him? Well, it is not in the way that our current culture constantly says that we hear by our own private, secret, audible, direct message from God. It's just part and parcel of our modern culture. You're not going to find that throughout church history. But today, it's like, oh, it's this private, mystical experience, this private, secret voice within, the quiet voice within. That is not it. That's just part of the culture. Rather, we hear Christ in the sense of which Christ speaks in John 10, where he says, my sheep hear my voice. That is, those whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world, those who are his sheep, they hear his voice. And so they hear his voice in that they respond to Christ in faith. They believe because they are his sheep. And just as sheep only respond to the voice of their particular shepherd, so Christ's sheep respond to his word rather than the false teachers or the teaching of this world. So this is the effectual call. They hear the voice of the shepherd, respond and come to him and believe in him. But this also involves hearing Christ's voice in a different sense. And that is his word proclaimed or preached. The general call. We saw this in Ephesians 2:17, where Paul says that it was Christ himself who came and preached to them at Ephesus. When was Christ in Ephesus? Christ physically and bodily was never in Ephesus. He stayed within Israel, within the region of Israel. And then he bodily ascended into heaven. So when was he ever in Ephesus where Paul could say that Christ is the one who preached to you at Ephesus? By his Spirit, through the word proclaimed, Christ was speaking, preaching to those in Ephesus. Christ himself is said to be the one who came to Ephesus and preached to them by his voice being heard through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation of his word brought through appointed men. And so when Christ's word is truly proclaimed, okay, not falsely, but truly proclaimed through the ministry of the word, it is his very voice that you are hearing. And if you are his sheep, then you will certainly hear it in that you will receive it so long as it is his word truly and accurately being proclaimed. And this is why Paul could say that they were taught in him. It is only by virtue of being in union with Christ, having life in him, having his Spirit, that we can truly hear his voice, respond in faith, and be taught his word. And that is why Paul goes on to say in this verse, as or since the truth is in Jesus. See, we heard his voice in the scriptures. We received his word because the truth is in him. We recognize the truth because the Spirit enabled us to, and because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Because the truth is in him, and we are taught him, and we heard him. That is why we responded to him. Because where else do we go? He has the words of eternal life. Truth is only found in him. But since the truth is in Jesus, responded in faith to his voice, being taught him. And just as a brief side note, this verse does help us understand discipleship. The word for learn in verse 20, where it says that you learned Christ, is the word for being discipled. It's the word for disciple. It's just the verb form. That's what a disciple is, after all. It's a learner of Christ. That's what that means. And the scripture goes on to say, from verse 20, you learned Christ, you were discipled Christ. The scripture goes on to say that we learned Christ by hearing him, hearing his voice through his word proclaimed, being taught in him by hearing him. And this comes in the context of what we just saw in verses 11 through 16, the ministry of the word. How are we taught? How are we discipled? Primarily, not only, but primarily. Well, it's hearing his voice as the word is expounded, especially on the Lord's Day. And this is why the Reformers believe that the primary, not only, but primary way that we are discipled, that we learn Christ by hearing him and being taught in him, is on the Lord's Day as his voice is heard through the preaching of the word, through the scriptures. So this is why we take the Lord's Day so seriously. And this is why we long for things to be better. We can gather. Now, in the context of no longer living according to our old life and walking in our new life, the particular content that Paul says we heard and were taught is in verses 22 through 24. If you look at those verses with me. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are taught to put off the old self, literally the old man, and through the renewal of our mind, to put on the new man. And this here describes repentance. We need to understand that there is an initial repentance and then an ongoing repentance. This initial repentance is really the work of God in changing our nature, where we are born again. And when we are born again, the old man is put off and the new man is put on. We become a new creation in Christ. You cannot repent on your own apart from grace, and neither can you repent and put on the new man when you are still spiritually dead. You have to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. And so this initial repentance of putting off the old man and putting on the new man is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration by uniting us to Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, the old man was put off when it was crucified with Christ and buried in the grave with Christ. Romans 6 talks about this. And as Chrysostom said, our old man is buried not in the earth, but in water, referring to how this is symbolized in baptism. Not death destroyed, but buried by death's destroyer. And the new man we have put on is the new resurrected life of Christ. So it's a change of nature that the Holy Spirit alone works in us. But we experience this in our initial repentance. Our experience of this is where we first recognize our sin and misery, and where we first place our faith in the Savior for full forgiveness of sins and deliverance from sin's dominion. This is the work, though, of the Holy Spirit in delivering us from sin, regenerating us, uniting us to Christ, burying that old man with Christ, and uniting us with Christ's life, thus changing our hearts and making us truly a new creation in Christ. This is why we have this new life. This is why we live differently, because we are a new creation in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson defines this initial repentance as not a discrete external act, but the turning round of the whole life to faith in Christ. It is a radical heart transformation that reverses the whole direction of life. And our Confession of Faith, chapter 15, paragraph 3, describes this initial repentance, this experience of this initial repentance as, this saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, and pray for pardon and strength of grace, and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. So we have to understand that we're not saved by putting off sin and then putting on righteousness. Saved by starting to live righteously and then we become saved. Rather, we're saved through faith in Christ. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in making us new, granting to us faith and repentance. But it's the work of the Spirit first in us, in making us new. And then as a result of having this new identity and new life in Christ, we now manifest this life in that initial repentance and then in a new pattern of ongoing repentance. Our Confession of Faith explains this in chapter 15, paragraph 4. It says, repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities, that remaining sin. So it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically. And in next week's passage, we are going to see some of those specifics. Our passage today is speaking generally. But once we have repented of certain sins, we usually have to do it again. It likely won't be the last time that we'll have to repent of certain sins. But the new pattern in our life is one of progressively shedding more and more of that old man and putting on more and more of the new man. And we want to do this because Paul says in verse 22 that our old man is being corrupted through deceitful desires. This is where sin flows out of. It's deceitful desires. The deceit of our heart that tells us, no, I so desperately need this thing. I cannot live or function or be happy without it. And then our minds begin to rationalize justifications for pursuing it. No, I could just indulge a little. No, it's not really sin. It's really not big of a deal. No, I really can do this. And anyone who disagrees with me is evil and hateful. I'm the victim here. You're the suspect. See how the deceitful heart works. And these deceitful desires of the old man, desiring what is evil, deceiving us into think that it's good, only corrupt us further. Paul says that the old man is being corrupted through deceitful desires, like mold or spoiled food. It is being corrupted. So we should want to shed them as quickly and as fervently as we can. You know, if we take great precautions against a physical virus, washing our hands, social distancing, but then hang on to corrupting desires like a dead corpse, then we have it all wrong. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't take precautions against a physical threat, but if we focus all on that, and that's so important, while we're hanging on to deceitful desires and still indulging in sin, we have it all wrong. We have it all wrong. But putting off the old man is not the only part of repentance. We also see here that we are to put on the new man, which is described as created after the likeness of God. Oh, how glorious and beautiful that is. This language breaks us back to Genesis 1, where God created man in his image, both male and female, creating them in his likeness, in his image. And while that image was never lost in the fall, yet it was severely marred and became corrupt in unrighteousness and unholiness, you could say. Now, however, in the new man, that image is renewed and restored, and that image, which is of the new man, consists of true righteousness and true holiness, the specifics of which will be explained in the upcoming passages. But it's because of the work of the last man, the last Adam, that we are. We are in the new man, we are reflecting the image of the last man, the last Adam, and putting off the old man, which corresponds Adam. And this comes through the process of renewing our thinking, and as verse 23 says, the spirit of our minds being renewed. The spirit of our minds refers to our mindset, the kind of mind we have. We may say of somebody that they are of a gentle spirit. And what we mean is the kind of person they are. Well, when Paul says the spirit of your mind, he's referring to the kind of mind we have, our overall mindset. The whole mind needs a complete overhaul. And this is what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we are transformed. How? By the renewal of our mind. And the renewal of our mind means that we are thinking biblically and truthfully rather than thinking the way the world teaches. And so this is the pivot between putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It's the renewal of our minds, having the word of Christ richly dwell within us, thinking God's thoughts after him. So our Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostle in the Holy Scriptures, has solemnly commanded us that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. That is, we must no longer live according to our old life as an unbeliever, because our old man has been crucified with Christ and buried with him in the grave. And because we have been raised with Christ and made alive with him to newness of life, having his life, a life of victory over sin, death, and the devil, let us then go through this ongoing process of renewing our minds by the word of God, continuing to shed that old snake skin of the old man and putting on the glorious new man after the image of Christ in true righteousness and true holiness, reflecting God's beloved Son by His grace. May God grant that to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would grant this to us. You would help us, Lord. A sin cleaves to us like dust. Help us to shed that old snakeskin of the old man, to see it as corrupt, to not be deceived by it, to constantly put it to death by the Spirit, knowing who we are in Christ, that we are indeed new, that we are forgiven, that we are beloved children, that we reflect the image of Christ. Oh Lord, help us to pursue righteousness and true holiness in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.